Samuel chapter 21, 2:9-3, beginning at verse 1. David went to Nob to Elimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king sent me on a mission and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about the mission I am sending you on. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place.' And then now, what have you to hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find." But the priest answered David, "I don't have any ordinary bread to hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women." David replied, "Indeed, women have been kept from us as usual whenever I set out. The men's bodies are holy on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?" So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, said, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's chief shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's mission was urgent." The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, who you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one." David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." That day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he feigned insanity in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at the man, he is insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?"
Please do keep that passage open in front of you. And before I begin, we're going to watch a short video clip. This comes from the Australian version of the BBC show Question Time. And it's just a short clip. It's filmed at the Concert Hall of the Sydney Opera House and it was broadcast on national television a couple of years ago.
So I'm going to go to a final question, which you'll all be able to respond to, and in your own way. The question comes from Lisa Malouf.
Which so-called dangerous idea do you each think would have the greatest potential to change the world for the better if it were implemented?
Dan, let's start with you.
Oh my God.
You've got to give us a minute to think about that.
Population control. There's too many goddamn people on the planet. And I don't know if that's a... You know, I'm pro-choice. I believe that women should have the right to control their bodies. Sometimes in my darker moments, I'm anti-choice. I think abortion should be mandatory for about 30 years. That's a dangerous idea. She wanted a dangerous idea. So throw a chair at me.
That is a very dangerous idea.
I actually have to think about it for a minute.
Okay, let's go to Jermaine.
Well, I'm always in the same place. The most dangerous idea, the one that terrifies us the most, is freedom. To actually be free is, to most human beings, disorienting, terrifying. But it's the essential bottom line. If you want to be a moral individual, you must be free to make choices, and that includes making mistakes.
Peter.
The most dangerous idea in human history and philosophy remains the belief that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and rose from the dead. And that is the most dangerous idea you will ever encounter.
I have to agree with that. Just quickly, I think you can't really leave it there. Why dangerous?
I can't really leave it there because it alters the whole of human behavior and all our responsibilities. It turns the universe from a meaningless chaos into a designed place in which there is justice and there is hope. And therefore, we all have a duty to discover the nature of that justice and work towards that hope. It alters us all. If we reject it, it alters us all as well. It is incredibly dangerous. It's why so many people turn against it.
Anna Rosen.
I'm tempted to say something about the Jesus Christ being the Jewish one on the panel, but I'll let that one go. Given our conversation today, I think I'm going to go with we should watch our children less, that we live in a culture which follows our children around, is obsessed with safety, decides everything for our children, doesn't let them have any freedom, doesn't let them wander, doesn't let them go anywhere, do anything by themselves, and we should, in fact, do less with our children, not more.
Thank you very much. I'm very sorry to say that is all we have time for.
There is no more important question to ask than the one which says, who is Jesus? It was the question his early disciples asked when they'd seen him on a boat calm a great storm. They asked in sheer wonder and amazement, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? It was a question Jesus himself asked of his apostle Peter. Who do people say I am? Or even more to the point, Peter, who do you say I am? It was the question Pilate was seeking when Jesus of Nazareth was brought before him in his trial. Are you the King of the Jews? Pilate asked Jesus in John 18, verse 33. Who exactly are you? There is nothing more important to discover than the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth. As the British author and journalist Peter Hitchens proposed in that clip we saw, the most significant question to ask is Jesus the resurrected Son of God? We can be thankful that in the Bible we have a number of reliable eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life to help us decide. There is good evidence for the four Gospels of the New Testament, each outlining the life of Jesus, to be reliable and accurate accounts of both what he said and did. If you've never read those accounts, then I'd urge you to do so. But the Bible gives us more than eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life. The Bible also takes us back further to one of Jesus' ancestors, a man named David. And it shows to us in the life of David promises and ways which would come to fulfillment in the person of David's descendant, Jesus of Nazareth. The same questions that were asked of Jesus were also asked earlier of David. Just think of David's most famous battle and the thing all people remember him for, his fight with Goliath. On that occasion in 1 Samuel 17, firstly his elder brother Eliab had essentially asked of David, who are you? Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep you're meant to be looking after? You're conceited and wicked. That is what you are, young David. Or think of Goliath himself in his response to the young David when he saw him come out to fight. Am I a dog, he says, that you come at me with sticks? Essentially, David, who do you think you are? And then there is Saul, who on actually seeing the young David surprisingly defeat Goliath, says, whose son is that young man? Find out exactly who he is. The Bible says there is a very close link between the identity of David and the identity of Jesus. And so as in 1 Samuel we ask, who is David? We're also encouraged and enabled to ask, who is Jesus? And the Bible says that is the most important question, even as Peter Hitchens suggests, the most dangerous question, because it has such serious implications anyone could ever ask. For David, you see, in 1 Samuel, has been secretly anointed. He's been earmarked and empowered to be God's chosen king, a position he would fill for a time, only for it to be handed on to his descendant, Jesus of Nazareth, for all time, the Bible says. Our story with David takes us at the beginning of chapter 21 to a place called Nob, where Ahimelech is priest. Previously, the tabernacle where priests like Ahimelech served had been in a city called Shiloh. That now had changed, and Nob was its home. It would have been a busy city with lots of people passing. And it wasn't that far from where Saul, the present king, was based in the city of Gibeah. As soon as David arrives in verse 1, he instills fear. Fear on the part of Ahimelech the priest, who we're told in verse 1, trembled when he met David. He's concerned that David is all alone. It would have suggested to him David was a fugitive, a man on the run, which he indeed was. For what had led David to where he was now was the present King Saul's hatred and persecution of him. Several times Saul had tried to have David killed. Saul had even turned on members of his own family who have sided with David. David's life is under threat. He has no safe home in which to live. This is indeed what David's life has become. And if Ahimelech knew Saul was opposed to David and David was on the run from him, Ahimelech would have feared for his own well-being as well, which is what we see here. Why are you all alone? He asked David in verse 1. Why, David, is no one with you? He wants to know. And in the interaction that follows, we discover two things. The first thing we see in David, the ruler on his path to the throne, is a king without food. A king without food is our first point tonight. David knows suspicions are running high. This is what he has become, living all alone with no one he can truly go to and trust. Which accounts for the story he tells to Ahimelech in verse 1. It's a story David entirely makes up. The king sent me on a mission, he says. And the king said to me, no one is to know anything about the mission I am sending you on. As for my men, David continues, this explains why I'm all alone. I've told them to meet me at a certain place. It's a complete fabrication. It's entirely made up. It simply isn't true. There are no men. There is no secret mission. David is on the run, his life on the line. That's what's really true. No comment is made by the narrator about whether what David says here is right. Is he justified in spinning Ahimelech such a yarn? We're simply not told. But it shows the peril David was in. He couldn't trust anyone, not even the priest. His story leads to a request in verse 3. He requests in verse 3, bread. What have you, Ahimelech, of hand? Do you have any bread? Give me 5 loaves or whatever you can find. The king on the run is hungry. He's in need of some food, requiring energy and sustenance. He requires some bread, which Ahimelech provides. There's only one catch. The catch is the only bread Ahimelech can offer is that which has been consecrated. It's the bread reserved for placing in the tabernacle, the bread that was kept for only the priest to eat. In verse 6, Ahimelech gives David the bread that had been replaced at the tabernacle that very day, suggesting it was the Sabbath day on which these events happened. The question emerges, was Ahimelech right in giving David this bread? Was he breaking the law? Leviticus 24 and verse 9 did indeed say, only the priests were to eat it. Was Ahimelech flouting the law? Unlikely, I think. Because look back with me at his scrupulous adherence to the law in verse 4. He says to David, in verse 4, you can have the bread that's been consecrated, provided the men who are with you have kept themselves from women. That was another part of the law in which, under the present system of commandments Israel was to follow, sexual intercourse would render a person temporarily unclean in Leviticus 15 and verse 18. It wasn't that sex within marriage was frowned on. It was simply because, under that system of law, any loss of human fluid in the case of sex, semen, symbolised death. There were rules to be followed. David insists the appropriate precautions have been taken in verse 5, so Ahimelech, satisfied, gives him the bread. He isn't bending the law, he's making sure it is followed. The reason David is allowed to eat what is consecrated is all to do, I suggest, with who David is. He is the anointed king. He is holy in that sense. Perhaps it shows his kingdom will contain a key priestly dimension. Whatever the case, God's law cannot be used to obstruct his path to the throne. On the contrary, the law is designed to honour and serve him. And here it serves him by providing David much needed nourishment and sustenance. Earlier, Saul had been provided bread on his path to the throne. You perhaps won't be familiar with this, but there's an incident back in chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, when Saul, on his path to the throne, is met by three men who are going up to worship, and he is given bread. The law is designed to nourish and serve the king, not hinder and deprive him. God's law should not be used as a means of opposition to him. If you're confused and unsure, think of what David's great descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, did. He actually refers to what David does here when in Luke chapter 6 he's challenged by the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees, who have criticized his disciples for breaking the Sabbath by eating, in their case, ears of corn, which they had rubbed in their hands as they passed through a field. It was okay for Jesus and his men to do that because the law was intended to serve, not hinder, his coming. The law wasn't to be used to condemn or oppose God's king in any way. If the Pharisees knew who Jesus really was, they wouldn't find fault. They wouldn't gripe or have cause to withhold or complain. And however much Ahimelech knew of the identity of David, the same was true in relation to him. David was allowed to eat the bread that had been consecrated because David was no ordinary man. David was one who Israel had been waiting for. He couldn't be bound by the very laws intended to prepare for and announce his coming. Now that's hinted at in David and perfectly seen and fulfilled in the person of Jesus. The point is, without violation or contradiction to any of God's laws, the king without food was fed. He was nourished on his path to the throne. Nothing could obstruct his path to the throne, not even the misapplication of God's holy laws. The Pharisees would certainly try in Jesus' day. They would take and apply God's law in all kinds of ways to refuse his coming. But here, Ahimelech rightly doesn't do that with David. He recognises the laws are intended to serve and not hinder the arrival of God's king. And so God's king is nourished and fed. You might think all this is either complicated or irrelevant. But what it shows is this. First, David, the one spoken of here, is not insignificant or irrelevant. For in him at the time lay God's answer, the ruler not of the people's desire and choosing, but of God's will and choosing, the leader he had anointed to bring deliverance for God's people, so important that the Old Testament law couldn't be used to hinder or strangle him. Now the law, I suggest, was there to honour him. And how much more that is so. When the great Son of David comes on the scene, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who called himself the Son of Man, Lord of the Sabbath, the one who couldn't be strangled or straitjacketed by stringent appeal to God's holy law as undertaken by the Pharisees. No, the law, like for David before, was there to serve him, all of which means he is not insignificant. Jesus is not minor or inconsequential. He may have suffered, been written off and despised, but in Jesus, the whole system of God's laws had found their true master. Whatever you make of this peculiar little episode tonight, however it is we're meant to fully understand it, realize with me first David and then Jesus is not insignificant. In them both, the true king had arrived, which meant the king without food was fed. The king in need was given plenty. The law bowed and acknowledged its giver and master. Ahimelech did what was right in feeding the king. But in this story of David, bread wasn't the only thing Ahimelech gave to David. We've seen how the king without food was fed. Now, secondly, accompanying that, we see the king without weapons is armed. The king without weapons is armed is our second point for tonight. This event happens in verse 8 when David asks Ahimelech also for a spear or a sword. David, you see, is utterly unarmed and defenceless. Contrast him with the pursuing King Saul, who has a whole army with weapons as well. Contrast him too with the enemy Philistines, who David will very soon encounter. Both Saul and the Philistine king, the wicked King Achish, are surrounded by men who are very armed. David, on the other hand, has nothing. Not until now, when Ahimelech offers to David the very sword he'd once used to slay the Philistine giant Goliath. Providence would have it that the sword David had used on that occasion was now given back to him. He actually hadn't used it to slay the giant Goliath. A single stone from David had achieved that. What he had used the sword for was later chopping off Goliath's own head. This was a sword of victory, of a mighty deliverance, much happier times for both David and Israel. So what does it show? Well, just like the bread I suggest, it reveals the king who is being threatened and who lives all alone is being equipped, he is being kept. And what better reminder could he have than to have in his hand the sword he had used at a past mighty deliverance, perhaps the biggest deliverance David had achieved, certainly the one which announced his arrival. Surely Ahimelech wouldn't have given the sword to just anyone, but he gave it to David just as he gave him the bread because he recognised David was special. He was the nation's anointed deliverer, the one worthy of respect, submission and obedience. The question arises, what would David do with the sword? And that actually is a question right at the heart of 1 Samuel. The king has authority. The king possesses force. But how and against whom will he choose to wield his force and authority? Saul, you see, the present Israelite king, would use his authority to slay his own people. That note we read about back in verse 7 says, one of Saul's servants, a man named Doeg the Edomite, was there, detained before the Lord. He was, in fact, Saul's chief shepherd. Doeg's presence would lead in the very next chapter to Saul using his sword in vengeance against his own Israelite people, the priests no less, as well as their families. Saul would have no qualms in ordering violence against his own people to achieve and maintain his own selfish ambition. What about David? What would he do? Would he turn out the same as Saul and use the weapon he'd acquired and the authority he'd been given to fulfill his own ambition and achieve his own will? Or would he restrict the use of the sword of Goliath and other weapons to battles and conquests ordained by the Lord, namely against the Lord's enemies? What king would David turn out to be in possession of a mighty weapon? What this second incident shows to us is David is again worthy of submission and obedience as Ahimelech showed here. And he was a king who possessed true authority. He had slain Goliath before, and he would go on slaying any who stood opposed to God and his purposes. He wielded authority. He was one who had been entrusted with genuine power. He was not a king to be messed with. He was not to be thought of with folly. He was not to be underestimated. His defeat of Goliath had shown he was not only the deliverer of God's people, he was also the appointed judge of those who stood opposed to God and his people. He was both rescuer and judge. And though Jesus would come and resist ever taking up the sword against his enemies in this life, as we saw in the garden in Luke 22, his authority was such that a time would come when an eternal sword would be used. When Jesus, the Son of David, would not only deliver his people, he would judge those who stood opposed to him. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16, right at the end of your Bibles. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16, which you'll find in the church Bibles on page 1248, page 1248, Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. And this passage describes for us Jesus as the judge, the final slayer of God's enemies. Let me read it for you, beginning at verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose ruler is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The gift of Goliath's sword to David by Ahimelech the priest, the very sword with which he had sealed a mighty victory over a giant who stood opposed to God and his people, is surely a testimony and warning to the far greater Son of David being granted the same authority, even more. Not authority which he would ever misuse, or that he would ever choose to exercise inappropriately on his path to the throne, but an authority nonetheless that Jesus has been given. David, you see, is a forerunner to that. The law submits to his authority, and in his hands, weapons and authority are freely given to judge. He is not only the king without food who is fed, he is the king without weapons who is armed. And the book of Revelation warns us that the use of those weapons will one day happen, weapons of judgment, because he is a man of authority. Psalm 2 and verse 12 says, "Kiss the Son, or he will be angry." However much Ahimelech knew at the time, he knew enough to be sure it was warranted and worthy for David to be given the sword. For standing before him was not only a man anointed to rescue God's people, but also a man who is authorized to judge God's enemies. At this point in the story, David may be weak, suffering and all alone. But write David off at your peril. The same can be said of Jesus, both rescuer and judge. You think what we've looked at so far tonight is a little strange and peculiar? Wait until we consider the third part of our story. We've considered the king without food who is fed, the law itself bows down to him, and the king without weapons who is armed, every knee shall bow to him. Now we consider thirdly and finally tonight the king without sanity who is delivered. The king without sanity who is delivered. In this case, David's insanity is self-imposed, influenced by circumstance. Turn back with me to 1 Samuel 21, if you're not there already, and consider with me in this final section this curious incident where David goes to Achish, king of Gath, in verses 10 to 15 of chapter 21. David's predicament, pursued by Saul as he is so desperate, he goes over to the land of the Philistines. Surely he thinks Saul wouldn't be game to look for him there. But where he goes is not without risk, serious risk. For what David has been doing in the previous chapters is regularly slaying Philistines. He's been gaining quite a reputation, no doubt. And it's not just anywhere among the Philistines he goes. He goes to Gath, hometown of, you guessed it, Goliath, the giant he has earlier slain. And what's even more, he's going there now with Goliath's own sword, recently given him by Ahimelech the priest. This is a dangerous operation David has embarked on, a risky decision which shows, as I've said, just how desperate David is now. And the risk is exposed quickly in verse 11. For the servants of Achish, king of Gath, soon recognise who David is. They'd heard the songs their Israelite neighbours had been singing. They'd made it to the Philistine radio as well. This is the one of whom it is sung, verse 11. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. There's something more about David they recognise. He isn't just the subject of a chart-topping song. The servants of Achish explicitly say David is something that not any in Israel has publicly acknowledged. Do you see it? The first half of verse 11. They recognise and see David is the king of the land, the king of Israel, Israel's true leader. And so David's cover is blown. What will David do? Understandably, he's very afraid in verse 12, afraid of King Achish and what he will do. And so what King David does in increasing desperation is pretend to be mad. And he puts on quite a show. He acts like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard, verse 13. The servants of Achish had identified David correctly as the real king of Israel, a bona fide threat. But what does Achish himself do? What does he conclude of the weak, gibbering mess he has in front of him now? Well, in perhaps one of the most classic lines of the whole Bible, he says, verse 15, "Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" Achish wants nothing to do with David. He rejects David. He despises David. He considers David to be no threat at all. Can you see once again the question that's arisen? Who is David? Is he the genuine king, as the servants have said? Or is he some kind of fool, a pretender, imitation or fraud? Achish certainly thinks there's no reason at all to be worried about David. And so David's scheme works. The king without sanity is delivered. He's set free to live and to rule for another day. It is David's cunning ingenuity that gets him out of this mess. But that isn't the whole of the story by any means. For twice when David writes about this incident in Psalm 34 and Psalm 56, he very much declares it was God who delivered him, God who saved, God who heard his cry for mercy. Whatever we might think of the tactics of David, what we see here once again is God saving his Messiah, even as he is made to look like a fool. Just as he ensured he was both fed and armed, so he ensured he was yet again delivered. His path to the throne wasn't tragically cut short or upended. It opens the way, of course, to another saviour in the line of David, who many wrote off thinking he was mad or just powerless, pitiful and weak, no threat at all. In Luke 23 and verse 10, we read at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus remains silent, does not speak before Herod, the chief priests and the teacher of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate, who said, "I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he has sent him back to us. So as you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death." In other words, just like Achish toward David, he is no threat at all. In this story, back in 1 Samuel, David's integrity is questionable. He speaks fabrications. But there is no ambiguity with the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks the whole truth. He tells no lies. But he is treated the same by those who feel able to judge him. They write him off and despise him. They mock and they ridicule him. From their seat of judgment, they consider the weak man who has been brought right before them to be of no consequence, no threat at all, not one to be regarded seriously, despite what others may say or what people may have heard about his past achievements. The most important question for anyone to ask and get answered is, who is Jesus? There was once a man who saw Jesus hang and die on a cross. He saw Jesus up close in all his pathetic weakness and abject humiliation. And whilst others around him had mocked and had scorned and had written Jesus off, this man, who was a Roman centurion, concluded, surely this man was the Son of God, the one to whom the whole law of God pointed, the one given authority from the Father in heaven, the one who would conquer and the one who would rule, though presently he died and he suffered and was considered a fool. The question the people back then had to consider and answer in Samuel's time was, who truly was David? The question you and I must consider tonight, the question all people in history must answer, the most dangerous question to ever face up to, is, who is David's son, Jesus of Nazareth? An obscure footnote in history, or the one to whom all of God's law bowed, the one appointed to conquer and judge, the one delivered by God? About this man, Jesus, I must decide. For he is one who cannot be contained by human expectation. He's one appointed and equipped to judge, despite present appearances. And therefore, you and I judge him now. We write him off and dismiss him at our eternal peril. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the way the scriptures reveal to us your Son from heaven, who became born as a man, who submitted himself to your will and purpose, who received your anointing, and through obedience in what he suffered, was granted the authority to rule and the authority to judge. Father, we see these things very much prefigured and anticipated in the life of King David. So please do not allow your testimony revealed in David to have no saving impact tonight. Help us to heed and to follow Jesus as King, offering to him not our disinterest or scorn, but offering to him our lives, our resources, our devotion, and our time. For these things we ask in his precious name. Amen.